Good morning. Good to see you this morning. My name is Paul. I'm one of the leaders here. I'm going to take us through this next passage. The book of Haggai. I was in our GC last week and we opened it up and I asked our GC, okay, how do people say this name? And we had Haggai. So you're going to have to forgive me, folks. I've gone with Haggai, but I might interweave all of those four words at some point or other throughout this message. So we are in chapter 2. It's a three-part series, and we're going to jump right into a scene that you've just had read to you, and the scene has got people in it. It's a moment in time. And so to understand what's going on, we need to know what's happened, what's going on here. And we need to go back for that. You see, God's intention since creation was to live in the midst of his people. And so at the start, at the beginning of creation, we see a picture of God with his people in this garden temple. Temple being the place of God with humanity. But the people sin. They reject God. And so they're cast out from his presence. They're cast out from the place of God with humanity. They're cast out from this garden temple. But God promises to make a way for him to be with them. And the Old Testament then traces a line of people. Highlights the people that the promises are going to come through for him to make a way to be with his people again. And we get to Jacob's descendants, that God frees them, and they're this huge family that have been enslaved in Egypt, and he frees them from slavery, and he forms them as a people, a nation, into Old Testament Israel, as we read the scriptures. And he relates to them through covenants, through promises that he makes on them. And what is unique about this people group? What makes this people unique is that God dwells amongst them. God lives with them. And as you read the scriptures and how this relationship builds, you see that he's present with them in the tabernacle in the wilderness. The tabernacle is basically like a mobile temple. And then he's with them in the temple building when they finally settle in Jerusalem. But if you read the scriptures, you see that Israel, like those first humans, rejected God. And so 586 BC, they too are cast out. They're cast out from the land. They are taken into exile by a foreign nation. And then there's this international power struggle between Persia and Babylon. They're the two big superpowers of the day, and Persia ends up winning. And so in 538 BC, the king sends back 50,000 Jews back to Jerusalem. And they're led by Zerubbabel. He's the civil leader. And Joshua, he's the priest, the spiritual leader. And that's the setting that we find ourselves in. This people have returned. They're weak. They're vulnerable in many ways. They're living amongst the rubble. And Haggai, see, there they go again. Haggai chapter 1, we read it's the first day of the 6 months. And God speaks through Haggai to these two leaders. And he tells them that they've got their priorities wrong. And the temple, as you read this account, is so important in what we're reading here. Remember what makes his people unique? It's God's presence with them. And the temple is where he promised to be. He's really clear on it. He's really clear on the parameters and the boundaries and what that's going to look like for him to be with his people. But the temple was in ruins. And so in a way, because of the temple and what it represents, the temple is a sign of the spiritual state of the people. And they're prioritizing everything else in life, just not their relationship with God. They're not bringing honor to God. And so in a way, it wasn't ultimately about returning to the land, but it was about returning to the Lord. And God says to them, consider your ways. Get your priorities right. You've got this wrong. And it's amazing, because over the next few weeks, that's exactly what they do. We get this great picture of repentance in chapter 1, where they fear God. Rightly fear God, and they step forward in obedience. And they would have been gathering the harvest because of the time of year it was. They would have been collecting building materials. And then after 23 days, they begin the work on the temple. And that's how chapter 1 closes. They came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. That's a good ending. Relationship seems to be getting rebuilt, being restored. And then we get to chapter 2, and God speaks again to Haggai. And what we're going to see through these 9 verses is just 4 things that I want to pull out. A date, a problem, a challenge, and a promise. So verse 1, we get a date. It happens repetitively through the book of Haggai when God speaks to Haggai. We get a date. And so God speaks through Haggai again. And now it's the 21st day of the 7th month. So in our timing system, it will be October the 17th, 520 BC. But it's 27 days after they began building. And the date's interesting because it's the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Solomon, 400 years before, had dedicated his temple on this day. It was an important day for them. A lot of collective memory there. And in verse 2 to 3, we get a problem that God then addresses amongst the people. God speaks directly through Haggai, as the third one, sorry, to Joshua and Zerubbabel. And he speaks also this time to the remnant, the faithful people of God. And he asks three questions. The first one, he says, who left among you saw the house in its former glory? You see, the temple that Solomon had built hundreds of years before had actually been destroyed 66 years earlier. And so it's only a few of the older folks who would have been alive at the time would have remembered it. But all of them would have heard stories of the splendor and majesty of Solomon's temple, the pride they would have had over it. And God says, how do you see it now? And a comparison is being drawn here between the temple of Solomon's time and the temple that they're physically looking at. And God said, it is nothing in your eyes. God's addressing something here. There seems to be, implicit in these questions and where he gets to, some sort of despair or pessimism or despondency that's set in. They're looking at the temple and comparing it to memory or imagination of what it should have been like, and they're losing hope. There's a downturn in effort. Maybe they're feeling overwhelmed by the immensity of the task, all that they have to do. Maybe they're feeling their own vulnerability and weakness. Maybe they're thinking that they just haven't got enough. This is not good enough. They haven't got enough. The crops haven't been great this year. You just read that in chapter 1. They're losing strength. They're losing the will to press on. They're losing hope for the future. And then at the start of 4a, we get the challenge from God. God says, be strong and work. Zerubbabel, be strong and work. Joshua, be strong and work. All people, be strong and work. God's people are called to work. The work here, in this context, is to build the temple. God is changing their perspective here. They're seeing wrong. In verse 5, he challenges them. He says, they're not to fear. Hope, despair, despondency, fear, they're all coming from the wrong perspective. But hold on a minute, because you might look at this and say, hang on a minute. These are a weak people, because they are. These are a vulnerable people, because they are. You just have to read the other accounts in Ezra and Nehemiah. You see how vulnerable they are. They don't have much. The crops have not been great. They have had much better times. They are surrounded by enemies on all sides. There is conflict and there is persecution. There are people who are trying desperately all measures to stop them. Why would they have hope? How could they be strong? How are they going to do this? And then in verse 4b, the second half of the verse, we get the promise from God. God tells them they can do it because he is with them. He is the reason why they can be strong. He is the reason why they can build without fear. Fear, folks, is crippling. Fear is paralyzing. Stops you working, stops you moving, can stop you seeing rightly, can affect your thoughts and emotions, and fear, like we see here, can actually even affect whole groups of people. It's infectious. Fear stops us trusting God, and fear can stop us being obedient to his word. And God speaks, cutting right through the fear with the only rational reason not to fear. He's with them. The great I am is with them. The God of the universe, the ruler of the whole cosmos. He who has no limit to his power, his knowledge, his presence, he is with them and he is for them. Verse 5, he goes on, he reminds them of the covenant that he has with them. He reminds them who they are in light of their relationship with him. See, the covenant, the promises that he made with them at Mount Sinai, in that he promised that he would be with his people. And if they just took a moment to reflect on their past, they would see how God had empowered them through every moment of their history. God provides and equips his people in the work that he calls them to do. And more than that, God is with his people in the tasks and the work that he calls them to do. And here he is saying he is with them as they build the temple. Fear not, he says, the most frequent command in the Bible. Fight fear. Know that I'm with you. Look back and see my work that I've done through you. Trust the promises as you move forward. In verse 6 to 9, God makes promises for the future. He promised that he's going to display his power over his enemies like he's done in the past. In verse 6, he promises to shake the cosmos. That's the heavens and the earth. And remember that he's speaking to Jews here. He's saying once again, that's what he's saying to them. He's taking them back. He's reminding them of the time of the Exodus when he shook the mountain with Moses, or he freed them from slavery. And he's saying he's going to show his power again when he establishes his kingdom. In verse 7, he promises to shake the kingdoms of the world. Remember, these people just didn't think they had enough. God is saying, I'm going to shake the most powerful kingdoms of the world to provide for my kingdom work. Within the next 100 years, as we read Ezra, we read the two Persian kings gave gold and silver from the royal treasuries of Persia. It's kind of like God is dangling the most powerful nation by the legs and emptying their pockets. And in verse 8, he says, this is why, because all the wealth is his. And he will provide for his work how he wants. He will fill the temple with his glory. And that's the glory of the nation's wealth, but also the glory of his own presence. And so the glory filling the temple is God's presence being there. That's what's being said here. And God promises in verse 9, this new temple will be far greater than anything that they had seen before. And with this new temple that God is building, it's going to come peace. Peace, the antidote in many ways to fear, means shalom, wholeness, well-being, prosperity, right relationship. This temple, this place, this specific, exclusive, unique location is where God is going to give peace. There is so much for us to get from this as we follow this story through. It just explodes outwards in significance. The story of God's people in the Old Testament, the story of humanity before God, is one of ups and downs. So there's times, if you read the Old Testament scriptures, you'll see there's times of failure and sin, there's times of repentance and obedience, followed by times of failure and sin. And there's this ever-increasing distance away from God's intentions as they walk as a people. But the melodic line that sings through the pages of scripture is the faithfulness of God. The melodic line that sings through the pages of God's word is the faithfulness of God to his promises. And God makes promises throughout God's word. He will be with his people. He will fill the temple with his glory. The nations will be gathered in worship before him. But Haggai, he's a post-exilic prophet. There's three of them that you will read about. So when God's people are brought back from exile, there's three prophets that we read about. And as we read this, you see the promises. And in the time after Haggai, you see that the people are still waiting. They've done a work. They've built things, but it's anticlimactic. The temple doesn't really become what they expect. It doesn't match what they feel to be the promises. But they're still longing and expecting. They know there's something more to come. So where does this take us? 520 years later, a poor couple from Nazareth in Galilee came to the temple and presented their baby boy, Jesus. See, seeing with human eyes, to look down upon this scene, what would you see? You would see a baby and a young, vulnerable, poor mum and dad. But if you were to see this from God's perspective, you would see that this is a moment of cosmic significance. Jesus Christ is God incarnate. Jesus Christ is God become flesh. God the Son came and lived amongst us. The great I am, the ruler of the universe, the one who has no limits, became a human being. God did something beyond anyone's imagination. John 1:14, so the Gospels open up. John, one of Jesus' closest friends, writes an account of the life of Jesus. And this is how he opens up his gospel. John 1:14, the word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we've seen his glory. Dwelt, that word dwelt there means tabernacle. It's a temple word. Jesus Christ templed amongst us. Jesus Christ is the dwelling place of God with man. Remember what we started out with? God's intention since creation was to live in the midst of his people. Jesus. That's how this is all happening. John chapter 2. Jesus Christ goes into the temple, and it's a famous scene, the one where he drives out all the corruption and all the people in it. He overturns tables, he does all that. And when he's questioned about it, he says this, John 2, verse 19, 21. It should be up on the screen for us. Destroy this temple, he says to the people in opposition to him, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? And John comments for us, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. Jesus Christ would physically die and suffer for our sin, but he would be raised in victory. His body that he lived in, died in, then rose again in, is the temple of God. God is with his people through the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the temple. He goes on, John chapter 4, what happens? He's talking to a Samaritan woman. You know the scene. We actually looked at this as a church last year. And this Samaritan lady, she's asking about where the correct temple is to worship in. She's like, is it in Samaria or Jerusalem? And Jesus Christ replies to her. And he says that now that he has come, worship is not confined to the Jerusalem temple or any other place. True worship is located, found only in him. The gospel shows that Jesus Christ, his glory surpasses the temple's glory. Haggai's day and all of the days of the Old Testament. Jesus Christ is the temple of God. Jesus Christ is God with us. Jesus Christ is the glory of God revealed. Jesus Christ is exclusively the only place that we can rightly relate to God. Jesus Christ is the only place where peace is found. If you don't know him, you are not and cannot relate to God without him. See, our culture will look at the cross and sneer like the culture of the day did. Is that it? Is that it? A weak, dead Jewish guy and 2 sticks of wood, humiliated. But when you see rightly, when you see with God's perspective and you see with the eyes of faith, what do we see? The beauty and wonder and majesty of God on display. And we see eternal life. We see forgiveness, we see redemption, we see healing, and we see hope, and we see glory. What's incredible is there's then another twist in this temple tale. See, Jesus ascends to be with the Father, and his people then move out and proclaim the gospel. And letters are written between some of the leaders, the apostles, and the churches. And one of them, Paul, he writes this to a group of people in Ephesus. Ephesus chapter 2, verse 19 to 22 says this. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens. He's talking now to all the people of God in the church. But you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You see that language, household of God? That's temple language. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Isn't that remarkable? Let me just read that last bit again. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. When Jesus Christ ascended to be with his Father, he sent the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, to fill his people. God with us, God in us. Church, we are the temple of God. We are the dwelling place of God on earth. We are where Christ is building his temple, his kingdom by his Spirit. And God is calling us to join him in building his dwelling place on earth. So how does this passage help us in our own building project? And we too have a date, a problem, a challenge, and a promise. We have a date. We have a time, Cornerstone Church. The time is now. The time is today. The time is always today. That's the wonder of the gospel. We serve a God of fresh starts. Every day is a fresh day. Tomorrow will be today when tomorrow comes. Next week will be today when next week comes. We have a date today, now. Two, we have a problem. Okay, we have a task, a purpose, a calling from God to build this temple and to grow his kingdom. And we face our own problems in our calling from God to build his kingdom. Things that might also be holding us back. It could just simply be, like we looked at last week, wrong priorities in God's kingdom. But it could also be what we see here. It could be a wrong perspective. It could be a perspective shaped by fear or discouragement or despair. He said before, remember, fear paralyzes us. It stops us stepping forward. In fact, it can have the opposite effect. It can often isolate us. Fear calls us to withdraw from God's people and his purposes. Wrong perspectives and fear can turn us from what God calls us to do. What will happen if I tell people about Jesus in work? What will happen if I talk about what God says in his word? If I push back against some of the unhealthy directions that our culture is going in, what's going to happen? Will people still be my friends? What names might I get called? What's going to happen if I give an opinion about something that comes from God's word, the Bible? Will my career be hindered? What about family and friends and relationships? It could be that you just look around and you see the mess that the world is in, and fear and doubt creep in. And with that comes a sense of despondency. What's the point here? Maybe you're doubting God's presence and continued work in the world. Maybe it's just doubting his presence and work in the smaller details of your life. Maybe it's a perception of unanswered prayer. So you just stop praying for someone or something. You just kind of down your prayer tools, focus on other things. Maybe you're feeling so weak and vulnerable you just can't pick up the tools at the moment. Maybe you're looking at the state of the church and just seeing rubble and you're thinking, really? This? Or maybe you're doubting the provision as you look at what you have and you're asking the question, do I have enough to take risks for God? Will God provide in this next season if I do that? And so in fear, we don't step forward. We don't take any risks. We actually hold back. Maybe it's even a wrong perspective on your past. Looking back and seeing the wreckage of your life. Maybe even your recent past. God can't use me. I'm not good enough. I've wrecked it all. If you just knew my past, if you just knew what had been going on. So we withdraw and hide under a cloak of shame. Cornerstone Church, we all need to hear the challenge here from God. God says in this passage to his people, in the task that he calls us to, be strong and build. God says in his word, that you have a part to play. God tells us that you have work to do. Ephesians 2, verse 10, the same book that I referenced before where Paul is writing to believers in Ephesus. He says this, for we are his workmanship. That's God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. For good works, which God himself prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Believer, child of God, you are God's workmanship. There's no accidents. You have been created for good works that God himself has prepared for you. Every single one of us has a unique and special work that God has prepared for us. You have eternally significant work to do for him and in him. And from the wreckage of this passage, that's what we read in Haggai, comes the most beautiful and glorious reality. And that's the gospel story, folks. From wreckage and brokenness to beauty. From darkness and death and despair to life and purpose and hope and meaning. So yes, folks, the honesty is that we do bring brokenness. We do bring wreckage. We do bring mess. But that's not the end of the story. That's not the end of the story. That doesn't define you. It doesn't define me. Because we've been brought into God's plan. We've been made a part of his beautiful story. Our lives have been woven into the story of God. and he brings beauty from ashes. And so we're to see with the eyes of faith and walk in the purposes of God, not to fear, but be strong and build, proclaim the gospel, live the gospel light, pushing back the spiritual darkness. Your life, child of God, is about making, growing, and multiplying disciples, building the temple of God. And as we step out, taking risks, stepping forward in faith, we too have promises. We have a promise for today, this day, right now. You can be strong and build, no matter what's going on, no matter how you feel right now, no matter what you're carrying inside, I don't know, but God knows. No matter how weak you feel, you can be strong and build. Why? I hope you know the answer to that question and where we've got to. I hope in your head you've already answered it. You need to repeat that to yourself daily because God is with you. God is with you. You have no need to fear. Why? Because God is with you. God goes before you. God goes behind you. God hems you in. God surrounds you. God will never leave you. God will never forsake you. You have a redeemed past, a God-filled present, and hope for the future. God can do more than you can imagine. So bring your offering with all your weakness and vulnerability and see his strength and beauty and majesty through you, his power made perfect in our weakness. I'm not sure what you're facing, what anxieties, what fear, what turmoil. I don't know what uncertainty you are facing today, tomorrow, this week. But I do know this, whatever you're facing, God is with you. And that changes everything. Everything. You can be strong and build because God is with you. Take risks for the gospels because God is with you today and tomorrow and every day of your life. Fourth, second promise, we get a promise for the future. God's word tells us that Jesus Christ will return. It's really clear, folks. Jesus Christ will return. And the Revelation, which is the last book of the Bible, with John, the same that wrote John's gospel, writes the book of Revelation. In Revelation, he speaks of a day when not just the whole city, but the whole earth will be filled with God's glory as the waters cover the sea. Revelation 21 and 22, it describes in full kind of technicolor God's presence with his people, and it's everywhere. See, this is what the future holds for us when Jesus Christ returns, a new creation temple covering the whole earth. Temple is the place of God with humanity and will cover the whole earth, made up of people from all nations, a new community from all tribes, tongues, and nations in this new creation with their wonderful God. Revelation 21, verse 22 to 26, just listen to this language that we see. And I saw no temple in the city. This is John's vision of this new creation. For this temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it. For the glory of God, that's God's presence, gives it light. And its lamp is the Lamb. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. By its light will the nations walk. And the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. You see these promises from Haggai being fulfilled. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. This is where we get led to through Jesus, through us, to this wonderful future. Because that believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is your future. That's ultimately where this leads. That's our future hope. And I just want to close today by just asking us to consider who is making these promises, because that's really important, isn't it? I can make all kinds of promises and could let you down very, very quickly. So who is making these promises? Verse 4, who is with us? The Lord of hosts. Verse 6, who tells us not to fear? The Lord of hosts. Verse 7, who's going to fill his house with glory? The Lord of hosts. Verse 8, who owns all things? The Lord of hosts. Verse 9, who makes this temple that they are building glorious? The Lord of hosts. And verse 9, who brings peace? The Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts, it means the Lord of the heavenly armies. It's a name for God that we see in the Old Testament predominantly that emphasizes God's sovereign control, his rule over every power, every dominion, every force, every realm, over all of creation. That's who he is. God is the all-powerful ruler over the entire universe. That's the Lord of hosts. That's who God is. And that phrase is used 200 times in the Old Testament. This tiny little book, it's actually quite hard to find in the Bible because it's just two chapters. This tiny little book, God uses Lord of hosts 14 times in the book of Haggai. Two small chapters. And in these 9 verses that we're looking at today, 6 times we get it. 6 times we get the name Lord of hosts. Why? Because God is speaking to a people who are weak and vulnerable to encourage them in the work that he calls them to. And he's helping them to see who he is. Take your eyes off the rubble. Take your eyes off what's going on around you. Lift them up and see who I am. Lift them up and see who he is. That the God who is with them is the Lord of hosts. He is a God who is good for his promises. He can back it up. He can deliver. You have no idea what he can do through the rubble of your life and the rubble of what you conceive or perceive to be your life. He is the Lord of hosts. Cornerstone Church, the God with us is the Lord of hosts. Our Lord Jesus Christ commands the armies of heaven. Our Lord Jesus Christ will close time by defeating every enemy that is against him. And it is him who says to us, be strong and build, don't fear, because I, the Lord of hosts, am with you. I'm the God who raises the dead to life. I am the great I am. I am building my kingdom. I command the armies of heaven, and the gates of hell will not prevail against me. So Cornerstone Church, let's be strong and build, because the Lord of hosts is with us. At the end of our messages, we move directly into a time of communion. A time of take in and eat in bread and wine or the juice that is here together. And it's a time to reflect. This is a feast that has been given us, that we're commanded to do by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a feast that has been given us for our good. And it's a wonderful time. At the end of hearing, we've sung, we prayed, and we hear his word, we read his word, we have his spirit amongst us. It's a great time to now move towards this. A time to reflect, a time to maybe bring some of the sin or the conviction that we might have felt over this past hour or even the past week, and to know it's been dealt with, that you're forgiven. A time to reflect even specifically, and because hundreds of people in this room, every single one of us is unique, and every single one of us brings a unique approach to what you've just heard. Every single one of us will have been digesting and processing and applying what I've just said differently. We'll all be carrying different emotions and feelings and context and histories. We'll all be thinking about today and tomorrow in different ways. But God knows every single one of our settings. And it's a time for God to minister to us, for us to receive from him, to ask for God's help in all of those unique situations and setups. Say, God, help me. Help me to move through the fear. Help me to take risks for the gospel. A time to ask that he would help you to believe that he is working, to believe that he is moving, to believe that he is with you. What better way to build our faith in the promises of God than this feast that he has given us? Because what are we actually doing here? We're remembering and receiving something wonderful. If God gave us his son, if God gave us his son, will he not graciously give us all things? So let's believe that as we take this. If you're not a believer here today. The only place that you're going to find peace, the peace that you long for, you're desperate for it in the depths of your soul, the only place that you are going to find it ultimately is in Jesus Christ. So can I encourage you to turn to him? But if you can't do that today, please, we ask that you would let this pass. This is for those that have accepted Jesus and walk with him and believe in him. So please let this pass. There'll be some prayers on the screen. There will be people at the back who would love to pray with you. We would love to talk to you further about what this means and who Jesus is. And believers, as we take this, let's do the work. Let it be a joyful work. It's done rightly and properly when it's led to, it leads to freedom and joy and peace and life. So can I encourage you as you take this, pray together. But can I encourage you to look to the future? The Lord Jesus Christ is going to return. He is going to shake the heavens and the earth, and he's going to fill the earth with his glory, and we will be with him forever. Let me pray. Father, thank you that you give us your word in this way. This people of in a certain place, a certain time that we can see and understand and see your grace towards us, your patience with them, your mercy towards them. And Father, we can reflect and see our own situation and just the wonder of your presence with us. Father, we don't deserve your presence, but you graciously give it. We don't deserve that you are here today, but you are amongst us. We didn't deserve that you sent your son, but you did it. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for forgiveness. Thank you for mercy. Thank you for the grace that you poured out upon us. And Father, we just pray now as we, filled by your Spirit, take this, eat it and drink it, that Father, we would be able to turn to you and to bring just the rubble of our lives if we need to and ask for help. That you would strengthen us, that you would encourage us, that you would build us up, and that you would spur us on with a love and a heart for you to move through the fear that we may be feeling, through the despair or the despondency, through the rubble and the wreckage that we might not want to look at, Father, just keeping our eyes fixed on you, knowing that you are a God who is with us. And as we take this to know that you are a God who is good for his promises, that you are with us, if you gave us your son, how will you not graciously give us all things? Father, as we do this, give us joyful hearts as we look to the future. Bless us, keep us. Make your face shine upon us, we pray, and give us peace as we do this, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.